All four of the Gospels call attention to the crucial nature of the work of John the Baptist in the ministry of Jesus. They all imply that unless John had done what he did, Jesus could not have done so successfully what he did. The words of this text, taken from Isaiah 40th chapter, "Prepare in the desert a highway for our God," may remind you of Handel's Messiah. But in the first century, or in the 8th century B.C., when Isaiah wrote the words, they had a very tangible, a very physical meaning. Highways in those days were not what highways in our days are. Paths crisscrossed Palestine, but they were just paths. And any kind of rain would make them totally impassable. And if a person went on a journey, it was just recognized that travel was difficult, if not treacherous, partially because the highways became impassable and partially because they were unsafe due to the presence of robbers. There are ancient documents which say, if you must go on a journey, pay your debts, provide for your dependents, say your farewells to everybody, return anything you have under trust, give farewell gifts to all. It's as if you aren't coming back. So preparing the highway was an important thing, and especially when the king went out. It seems that nobody really attacked this highway problem until King Solomon. Solomon decided to put gravel causeways alongside many of the most prominent paths in Palestine. And the basalt rock, while not like our all-weather surface, at least was the best thing that had been known to that time. But then when the king would go out on a journey, the word would go out, prepare the highway for the king. That meant get all the rocks, the boulders off of it that may have tumbled onto it. It meant prepare anything that the weather or anything else had destroyed. Get things ready for the king to travel it. Now, all of that's important, I think, for one reason. Those words are applied to John's work in preparing people for the coming of Jesus. If people are to receive Christ into their hearts today, there's still going to have to be preparatory work done. Someone is still going to have to do what John the Baptist did. The amazing thing to me about him and his work is the success of the man. People went out to him from Jerusalem and from all Judea and from the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Those are very familiar words. But I wonder if we have any idea of what an incredible feat that was. To get people to look at themselves honestly, to evaluate themselves realistically, has never been and is not now an easy task. And John was unbelievably successful. Bringing that many people out and producing that kind of result is an interesting study in how it can be done today. Remember Genesis 3, what happened when sin first came into the world? Adam and Eve ran and hid in the trees of the garden. And when God finally flushed them out, calling to them, he asked, where are you? Why did you hide? Adam said, I was naked. I was afraid, so I hid among the trees. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the forbidden fruit? Adam said, the woman you gave me. And God called the woman. What have you done? The serpent beguiled me. And that's the way we've been dealing with wrongdoing in our lives ever since. First, we run and hide. We avoid. We evade. And if that doesn't work, then we blame. We point a finger towards somebody else and say, he's really the responsible one. But John, some way, got people out of that habit. And he got them to admit what was wrong in their lives and to make changes in their lives. In Luke 3rd chapter, when Luke gives his account, the people said to John, what should we do then? John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he said. Then came soldiers and asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. To get people to face their lives realistically and say, what can I do? What do I need to do? If I have problems with wife, children, colleagues, boss, I can usually tell you where they're wrong. But it's an awfully difficult thing for me to say, I wonder why they're having so much trouble with me. I wonder what kinds of things they've had to put up with all this time that they've been working alongside or living alongside me. That's the hard thing to work out, to get a person to look at himself and say, I may be the problem. Why is it so hard? Well, I can't say really it's due to the fall, because it was there before the fall. Adam and Eve explained why they did what they did, and they apparently had the tendency, even before the fall, to want to be something they were not, and at least the tendency to blame and to hide was there immediately when the sin came. So I doubt that was really produced by the fall, except that the human nature wanted to do this response when the fall had occurred. Well, Sigmund Freud was one of the pioneers of modern psychology. He explains that when we're children, probably when we're infants, things happen to us that we repress into the subconscious. And only in later life do those things force themselves to the surface, and we have personality disorders. The important thing is to get back and find what happened to us when we were very young, and then try to cope with that. And no doubt there's a great insight there, and no doubt much truth. But at the same time, it has given a kind of scientific foundation to the tendency man has always had to blame somebody else for whatever disorder I have in my life. So William Glasser and a number of other reality therapists have reminded us, you're going to have to take charge of your own life no matter what anyone else has done. You are responsible too. You have to cope with this. So it won't do simply to go back in life and say, I'm this way because somebody else was such and such way. John got people to look at themselves, to say, it's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. I'm the one. I'm the responsible one. How did he do it? Well, there are a couple of clues in this text. One is that he pointed men to the wrath of God. And I think that's what we think of first when we think of John the Baptizer. Here's a man who came and said, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The axe is on the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bring forth fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. John did talk about the wrath of God. Now, when we mention the wrath of God today, we have to have a very mixed reaction. We think of sermons we call hellfire and brimstone sermons. And we explain that while I heard those when I was young, I've grown past that. I no longer think of the deity in those terms. I think that's a very primitive way, certainly a very low way of motivating people to do something about their lives. And I don't want to hear about the wrath of God. And yet, I think that concept is a misunderstanding. You see, the opposite of love is not wrath. We usually think God is a God of love. He couldn't have any anger. God is a God of love. He couldn't ever punish. The opposite of love is indifference, not caring. I can remember when it bothered me as a child to read in Scripture or hear someone read that God is a jealous God. Sounded as if he were too much like me. I've always had more than my share of jealousy. Does that mean that he reacts with a temper tantrum as I tend to do when something doesn't go as I want it to go? That's not the biblical picture of the wrath of God. The biblical picture is, yes, God is a jealous God because God made the world a certain way, and we human beings keep taking it apart and putting it together some other way, and it won't work that way. He made us for joy. He was so joyful in being alive, he wanted others to share the joy of being alive. And so he created us. But instead of enjoying it, we keep putting life together in ways it won't work, and the joy is gone. Someone has said, everything bad in the world is something good misused. I believe that. I believe that as God made things, everything he made was good. He looked at it and said, it is very good. The problem is that we misuse it. Fire is a good thing. If you're cold, it can warm you. If you're in the dark, it can give you light. If you're hungry, it can help prepare your food. But holding it against the human skin is a bad thing. It's when we misuse good things that we have bad things. God knew that about us. He wanted us to enjoy life. And when we don't use life in the proper way, he's angry. He's jealous. When we worship something other than the true God, is that bad? No, it's good, because anger is vitality. there's life where there's anger or wrath. Only when there's indifference, not caring, do we have the opposite of love. So God is a God of wrath, and John pointed to that, and he was able to move men with that. But that is not the whole story of John's preaching. The reading stopped at verse 10. The next verses say, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is one coming after me more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There is hope in John's preaching. I think that's the real secret of his success. I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems to me that when you warn somebody, or you condemn somebody, or you criticize somebody, and that's all the message you have for them, you don't bring about change. You rigidify the person. The person recoils and reacts. The person we respond to and open up to, as if we were flowers opening up to the sun, is the fellow struggler, the person who has been through or is going through what we're going through. No matter what experience of life you're going through that's unpleasant, you really open up to the person who's been there, who knows that experience from the inside. Let somebody come who stands way above it and is remote from it and try to share it with you, and it means nothing at all to you. You close up to that person. If I speak to you this morning and I tell you how bad you are and how you must flee the wrath of God, and I have only a note of warning and criticism and condemnation for you, there's no opening up. But when you know that we're fellow strugglers, that we're all sinners and unworthy, then we're in this thing together, and we can open up to the promise of God that gives the courage to repent. There's one coming after me. John had a note of encouragement and hope. That's what really produces change. Over the years, I've known a good many people who've been terribly afraid they'd committed the unpardonable sin. I think without exception, those people, and I've known some people just curious about what it is, who might not be included, but without exception, those people who were worried about having committed it were people burdened down with terrible loads of guilt. But I've always insisted, if you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, that's the best evidence in the world that you haven't. As I understand that sin, it's not one specific act such as murder or adultery or theft. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:19 when he says they've become past feeling, or in the New International Version, they're beyond all sensitivity. It's the quenching of the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, so that one turns him down and refuses to hear his appeals. And even God can't reach that heart. That's unpardonable. As long as the Spirit can be reached, as long as there's a concern to do the will of God, you haven't gone beyond redemption. There's hope. That was John's message. Sure, he came with the story of the wrath of God, but he also came with hope. There is one coming after me. Your wrongs can be dealt with. Now, if you and I are going to receive Christ in a fuller way than we have, or if we're going to help others to receive him at all, we're going to have to do it through that same means. We're going to have to prepare the way. Get out the boulders, repair the highway, get people ready for the one who can change our lives by warning of his wrath when we put together life in the wrong way. Don't follow the instructions he gave us. And sound the note of hope and promise to the person who's willing to open up to God's leadership in his or her life. Up in the rural area of Kentucky where I grew up, there was a fellow who was sort of like Johnny Appleseed. He just traveled from place to place. In fact, more than one of these. Sometimes a peddler. But one fellow who was a fixing man. He had everything he owned on his back, and he just traveled from place to place with no home, fixing whatever needed to be fixed. And folks knew that he could repair anything from scales to clocks to plows, whatever needed repairing. And so during the year when something broke down, you simply put it in the shed or in the attic or the cellar, and you wait till the fixing man comes. And when he came into the community, the word would spread very quickly. Fixing man's here. And people would go in the attic or the cellar or the shed and get things out ready to be repaired. Nobody got anything fixed, though, until he was willing to acknowledge something was wrong. But then when he brought it out with the acknowledgement, it could be fixed. It seems to me that John is the man with that good news. He comes saying, the fixing man is coming. The one who can repair anything. The one who can give anybody a new start. There's hope. Prepare the way in your heart for him. I don't know the state of your life, but the wrath of God when we put it together wrong, and the promise of God when we put it together according to his will, are enough to make us open up to the fixing man. To repent, and like the people did in John's day, be baptized so those sins may be washed away. Do you need to do his will? Would you? While we sing.
I long to be perfectly whole. I long to be glorified.